Continuing in Praying Backwards by Brian Chappell, we are in chapter 3 this morning. And it's chapter 3 is entitled Praying Without Doubting. Praying Without Doubting. Praying Without Doubting is probably one of the most troubling concerns that plague us Christians in our prayer life. Praying Without Doubting. Some of those concerns, those of us who have especially been walking for a long time in the Lord, those concerns can look like, you know, am I doubting in my prayer? Is there doubt that's seeping into my prayer? And how do I stop doubting when I pray? How do I just not do that at all? And what is the point in praying sometimes if I can't stop doubting? Maybe that's something that you've experienced. Like I said, you know, you've walked with the Lord long enough, these things can happen as we experience different things in our life, you know, hardships. Now, do I truly believe that God is listening is often underneath all of that. Am I doing this right? There's an illustration that Chappell, he gives on page 49 early on in this chapter. And he tells of an old story of two widows who lived together in a cottage at the foot of a mountain. And he goes on to talk about how soaking rains had loosened the soil on the mountain's slope. And there's a huge boulder at the top of this mountain that threatened to roll upon their home. And so in this story, the two women remembered that Jesus taught if they had faith as a mustard seed, they could move mountains. So all the two wanted was for a piece of the mountain not to move. They're not trying to move the whole mountain, just for a piece of it not to move. And so they mustered up their faith and began to pray for God to anchor the stone. But lo and behold, it rolled down the mountain and crushed the cottage. And as the story progressed, one of the two women ended up admitting to the other one that she knew that the boulder was too big for our little prayer to work. You know, before we even go into the heart of the chapter here, in regard to this illustration about what was happening here and how they prayed and how that woman responded, do you have any thoughts that come to your mind about this story, this illustration, and this example of prayer? Yeah, clearly doubt was expressed. Clearly doubt was expressed. Was there anything wrong with their prayer? What do you think? It could be. Could they be testing the Lord there? Regarding testing the Lord, I want to read something from Matthew chapter 4. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Why don't they make those little thumb index things anymore? I mean, I know generally where it is, right? But just from Bible to Bible. All right, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" In this, obviously there's a third temptation I didn't read here. And my point here is to talk about how we test the Lord. The devil in this passage, he cites portions of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. I want to read that real quick to you. In Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Says, "For he will command his angels concerning you," right? So far the devil is verbatim. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So he left out a part there, didn't he? What's the devil do with scripture? He twists it. He does. He twists it. In this passage, in this Psalm 91, the angels were commanded to guard you in all your ways. He left that part out. In Exodus 23, verse 20, it says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." So, this passage in Psalm 91 and how he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, this is, rich with history, of redemptive history, and about, this is talking about how Israel was being led to the place that God has prepared for them. God certainly had a mission for Christ. The Father had a mission for Christ that he had prepared for him. And, that's this passage that the devil used was twisted. It wasn't meant to go and try to defy the laws of gravity. Maybe that's what those women were doing when they were praying and asked God that boulder on that rain-soaked mountain wouldn't move, roll down, and crush the mountain. And were they testing the Lord in their prayer? Sometimes you got to really, it depends on the situation and the circumstance, but that's something we need to be mindful of in our praying. And it certainly is important to understand when we're talking about the subject of introducing doubt into our prayers. We Christians create doubt of prayer in our own minds due to experiences of so-called unanswered prayer. I say so-called unanswered prayer because unless you're in defiance and rebellion against the Lord and that your prayers don't reach past the ceiling, again, remembering that warning that Peter gave about those husbands with their wives and how their prayers may be hindered. If that's not the case, I don't believe there is this unanswered prayer with the believer, because it's going to be answered in some way or another. But we can abuse prayer, and we can even test the Lord in our prayer. God has mercy. Praise him for that. And we test the Lord when we take, for example, a truth that's stated in Scripture, or even a portion of truth. We don't have to take the whole thing, but we can take a portion of the truth. And like the devil, what he did regarding angels on their hands, they will bear you up. And we expect God to deliver an experience that goes against his revealed providence. For example, the law of gravity. Now, we can certainly pray for miracles, but we need to also understand how and remember how God has ordered things. We don't need to be introducing doubt ourselves into our prayer life. You know, if I am accustomed to doing this in my prayer life, then I may learn to doubt prayer if this is how I go about praying all the time. Now, there are other ways that doubt can plague us in our prayer life as believers. And so, you know, that's what our author is going to talk about. And so let's dig into the chapter. And before that, let's read a passage. I want to read out of Mark chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Mark 11, 23 and 24. A new Bible and my pages are sticking together. There we go. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. That is a truly blessed passage in Scripture that is just oozing with hope for us and promises. You know, Chappelle asks, you know, regarding this, you know, how are we supposed to pray without doubting? When we read this passage, how are we supposed to pray without doubting? Is our prayer ruined if we allow any thought to enter our minds that we might not receive the answer that we desire? How do we keep these negative thoughts from invading our brains? You know, I love that. You know, isn't being told not to doubt like a little like not being told to not think about pink elephants? You know, as soon as you introduce something, I'm not going to do this, you're plagued with it. That's how the law works as well, right? I don't want to doubt. And then your brain starts thinking of these things. How can we know that the requests that we have in our prayer, that they are acceptable to God? You know, we need to understand and remember some things. And this is, you know, Chappelle talks about it. We need to first understand our finiteness as humans. Human wisdom versus God's wisdom. When we go to the Lord in prayer, are we trying to put God in a box, controlling him based on our wisdom, that what we're requesting here is the only and right way that something needs to be brought to fruition? And is there, therefore, praying without doubting, is that kind of, do we think that when we want to do that, are we trying to tell God what to do? Are we trying to tell God what to do? You know, who's really in control? Now, these things can, and I know, they plague our minds sometimes if we really try to want to grow in prayer. And we're sometimes praying for some really big things. On page 50, he talks about believing prayer. Prayer where we're not doubting. It says, the Bible teaches us to believe in prayer without our beliefs about God and ourselves. The Bible teaches us to believe in prayer without our beliefs about God and ourselves. So faithful prayer hinges on how we understand the terms of belief and doubt. So what he's saying here is that any misconstrued understandings that we have about God and how we think, again, in our own wisdom about ourselves and our own circumstances, that should not come in and rule how we pray. We need to be trained up. We need to be instructed in the ways of the law and the word, and understand what it means to believe and to doubt. Unfortunately, we tend to define, you know, prayer that's faithful and prayer that's effective by examples of true real-life instances where people pray for a miracle, we go, wow, that is a perfect example of effective prayer. These people prayed for a miracle. They expected that miracle to happen, and then they watched it happen. Isn't that what it means to be effective in our prayer and not doubting? You know, we have to remember to understand that, again, we're finite. And we have that limited wisdom and understanding versus God's most infinite wise and holiness, who he has no limits. You know, if I, though I fear God and I've been seeking for godly wisdom as if it were hidden treasure, as we're instructed to do, if I'm doing that, if I know that the sum of my life is but a breath of time, then I should know that perhaps what I'm praying for is not exactly what God's will is. At least not in how I perceive an answer to prayer to manifest itself. How exactly that answer comes about. You know, an example of our limited wisdom and our limited knowledge is given on page 50 in his book. And he tells of a story of a number of people who had worked at the World Trade Center in New York. But for each of these people, you know, for various reasons, they were kept from going into work that fateful morning. Now, if they had prayed for God to intervene and keep them from being late to work, which isn't that a good thing to be on work on time? That's part of being, you know, upstanding and integrity of heart there. You know, if they had prayed for God to keep them from being late to work, then they would likely have suffered that same death as thousands of others. That the answer was that they were going to be late to work, even though they prayed something that made sense. There are types of believing prayer that he talks about. There's those moving mountain type of prayers, the big ones, those are the ones that sometimes are in the miracle category. He says the basic problem with all definitions of believing prayer, prayer without doubting, is that they make God the servant of our will. And our will becomes the object of our belief, and our belief is misplaced. You know, proper belief is not this unwavering confidence that something that we want will happen. And it's, nor is it doubtless trust that we know what is best. Our trust is not in the thing that we want, and it's not in that we have the sufficient amount of faith. It's not where our trust is. It's not where it should be. The success of our prayers does not lie in exceptional confidence that we have, you know, pumped up our faith enough into our prayer, you know, and just extracted, if not all the doubt, as much doubt as possible can be extracted, so that now God must respond. You know, our belief and the object of our belief must be in God. Simple enough, yet we still struggle with this, right? He is our desire. He is the object of our faith. Another type of prayer sometimes that he talks about is called escape hatch prayers. Escape hatch prayers. Now, this is really more of an accusation that others give toward a Christian's prayer that expresses, you know, something to the effect of not my will but yours be done. You know, people like who would accuse others in this type of prayer, they perceive that person as praying in a faith that states that I'm just trying to hedge my bets here because I doubt that things are not going to turn out exactly as requested. And so I'm going to tag on not my will, but yours be done. You know, because however things work out, you know, God isn't going to get a bad rap for it. You know, this is a terrible misunderstanding of prayer. If this was truly a prayer made in faith, stating, not my will, let yours be done, as our Lord himself modeled for us, then that's not hedging bets. But it's honoring God as the one who knows what's best in those not so clear situations. It's recognizing, again, our finiteness. And more than anything, a prayer like that made in faith, that sincere desire to do his will. You know, we must not let these opinions of others stop us from praying this way. You know, often this is not something that generally bothers a seasoned Christian, but it can bother us early in our walk, especially when we're learning to pray corporately and out loud. We can be really concerned about other people's opinions of our prayers as we're learning to pray, you know, like we do at the 9 o'clock hour. Yes, we need to be growing in prayer. We need to be praying with knowledge. And we need to be zealous in our prayer. But again, according to knowledge. But we are growing in prayer. We can't let others and their opinions stop us from praying. We must be teachable. We must truly desire to grow in prayer and therefore be able to accept instruction in prayer as well. You know, that can be really hard at times when someone tries to come gently, lovingly, sometimes not perfectly, and tries to give instruction. But a wise man takes that instruction. In Proverbs 17, verse 10, it says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. You know, comments from others that do not encourage or instruct us in right prayer shouldn't stop us from praying. Another type of prayer he talks about, and these are those he calls Aladdin's lamp prayers. Aladdin's lamp prayers. You know, that passage that I read earlier in Mark chapter 11, where Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. We can turn that promise, that blessed promise, and try to make an Aladdin's lamp type of prayer. The number one thing we must do is we have to remember. We have to remember. Remember to seek the will and glory of God in our prayer. This is really one of the staples that he works on throughout the entire book, the author, is remembering, going back, is my prayer and what I'm praying for, could you say that I'm seeking the will and glory of God? Even if I'm not sure I'm praying for the right answer or for the right thing, but is this something that I understand that Scripture teaches? This is in accordance with the will of God. We need to think about Jesus' instruction that he gave on prayer in Mark 11, which was given, it was the context that he had when he said later on, you know, whatever you ask in my name, believe you've received it. You know, he had already started to teach his disciples how to pray. So that was the context that he had. And also earlier on in Mark 11, we read about, before he again gave instruction in prayer on this, he gave the that example when he cursed the fig tree. So that's part of the context here. You know, if whatever we ask for in Jesus' name is in contradiction to the will of God revealed in Scripture, then we should not expect God to answer the prayer as we requested. You know, ergo, we need to be learning, reading God's word, studying it as if it's, you know, seeking wisdom, getting insight, you know, again, as if it's hidden treasure. We'll know better how to be praying. That's to me, a model of what it looks like to be a man who's effective in prayer. God will answer it in his own best way. You know, if we do pray in confidence, expecting an affirmative answer to our prayer just as we requested it, even though it's clearly in contradiction to God's revealed will in Scripture, and we then therefore, you know, this is again doing this knowingly, and then we add on, you know, may this be done as in praying in Jesus' name, then we risk using Jesus' name as Aladdin's lamp. We can do that in our prayer. You know, this would make us guilty of the third commandment, taking his name in vain. Now, passages like what we read in Mark 11, these, and there's other passages that talk about prayer in this way. These are not blank checks for glib requests. They are God's assurance that when we pray and seek him first, then he will glorify his Son. And that's what we're learning in our prayer life. As we're united to Christ and growing in him, loving him, enjoying his presence, that's what we're learning in prayer, is that we're seeking to glorify the Son. On page 55, he talks about in how we can combat doubt in our prayer, about believing in God's sovereignty. You know, clearly, if we are going to pray and ask God to do something, we have to believe that he's able to do it. That's clear. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." That acceptance that God answers prayers in ways that go beyond our wisdom, beyond our comprehension, that's part of understanding God's infiniteness, and that we're not going to be able to comprehend it all. And that's comforting to know that the way he answers is something that could be something different than how we're requesting it. You know, how often in our own lives are dead ends that we meet in our experiences the start to being put on the right path? You know, God brings these experiences into our lives, and it feels like it's a dead end on something. And then all of a sudden, it's really the start to a beautiful path of freedom and liberty in God, understanding him more. And you must believe and not doubt that God answers prayer that's made in good faith. That's clear in Scripture. A prayer that trusts God, it honors him. So faith in God's sovereignty actually causes us to rejoice that we do not bind God with our limited wisdom, our limited understanding. Even, you know, our prayers that may have mixed motives in it. Because we're not going to pray perfectly either. It is precisely because he is sovereign and because he is in control that he is able to make our humble prayers count toward blessing in God's kingdom. And he's given it to us. It's a means of grace, prayer is. You know, we can rejoice in answers to prayer. Answers that are yes, answers that are no, answers that are not yet. And as Hebrews teaches us, prayers that are immeasurably more than we ask or even imagine. You know, thankfully, we don't have to have all the answers figured out. You know, sometimes we can just simply pray for help when we are concerned about doubt creeping in. You know, to offer this simple prayer, it doesn't have to be because we doubt God's ability to perform miracles. but because we, again, are trusting in his sovereign will. Now, when we're praying with someone or for someone or even for ourselves, and we're going through something traumatic, there may be times when all we know to do is simply just pray for help. And that's okay. You know, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, groanings too deep to understand. Romans 8, verses 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It seems like God really wants us to pray, all this help he gives us. James, he exhorts us in chapter 5, verse 15 of his letter, quote, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." This prayer should be given without doubting. But how? How? How do we not doubt in this? This text is a good reminder that we need to truly be studying Scripture to understand what it is saying. Now, what is the context of what's going on here? What the author is getting at, what the Spirit is teaching us. Developing a good biblical theology. You know, understanding all of God's counsel from Genesis to Revelation. Knowing the context. Now, James is literally telling his readers that the Lord will save the sick person and will raise him up. That's what it says, meaning that the ultimate goal of seeking spiritual salvation and resurrection is the aim here in that prayer, not simply one of physical healing, although we can and should be praying for physical healing. You know, before we question the ability to pray people into heaven, you know, because you can misread this scripture as well, this is not what James is saying either, you know, because in the very next verse, he uses that great transitory word, you know, therefore. Therefore, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And then he goes on, therefore, confess your sin that you may be healed. You know, that sick person must make a sincere believing confession and repentance to be saved, is literally what James is getting at here. So that's another example that, you know, we have in Scripture that we can misunderstand things and it can wreck our faith at times. If we're praying for a thing, for a miracle, and it doesn't happen. You know, God's healing and making things better, you know, and these abilities that he has, they're not shackled by the realities that we are bound to as human beings on earth. He can do these things. We know this. You know, his ultimate goal for his children is heavenly healing. That is his ultimate goal. That's what Scripture teaches us from beginning to end, that this is not our home. That we should be longing for Christ's return. It's heavenly healing where we see things that are perfect and everlasting. C.S. Lewis, he commented on that perfect heavenly healing that we can expect someday in paradise. Now, he said that if we were allowed to see the persons that we know and love in that heavenly state of glory that they will be in someday, where we shall be like Jesus, as John the Apostle teaches us. If we were to be able to see that person in that glorified state, then we would be tempted to fall down and worship that person. That is the healing in Christ that our Heavenly Father will complete in us someday. Page 63, he wraps things up, talks about how we can see God's sovereignty. And we think about all those times in our lives, of those near misses, you know, where you almost had that car wreck, where you can't explain. You should have wrecked. You should have crashed in that car, but for some reason you didn't. Are there near misses that you may have had in your life? You know, maybe you fell a long distance and you didn't break a bone. You just jumped right back up. Or maybe it was, you know, Aaron, he's not here, he's leading a class, but you might be able to relate to this, Janice. Now, how you can fix something the first time and it stays fixed. Like, get under the kitchen sink and it's fixed the first time. You know, sometimes it works out that way. You know, God's, his sovereignty has such a grip on the most minute events in history. Something that happened 100 years ago plays itself out over time, and then it has an impact on what happens today in your life. You know, God is that, he is sovereign over all things. He works things out. He's the author of life. You know, that's the courage, that's the knowledge of his sovereignty we can take into our prayer life, and should be. Knowing that as we pray in accordance to his will, whatever that answer is, if it's not exactly how we're praying, if perhaps we do have some mixed motive in our prayer, we can go in confidence and not doubt in our prayer life. Chappelle says, praying without doubting God's sovereignty can be tough. Yet those who pray in Jesus' name yield their concerns to God's design because they have proof of his care. They see it in the word, they believe it, they know it in their own lives. He is the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. Now that we know his character and his holiness, his kindness, his goodness, we can trust him with all of our circumstances. Now the reason that we joyfully entrust our lives and our eternities to the good shepherd is because he has proven that eternal love fills his heart and will direct our paths. And that's what he's been teaching us in his word from the very beginning. And that's how we can have confidence in our prayer. He ends there in the chapter. I think one of the key takeaways, the rally, probably the key takeaway from this, and he gives it himself. He says, we offer faithful prayer when we do not doubt that our sovereign God will never forsake his own wisdom. He will never forsake his own goodness, but will powerfully and lovingly answer in the way he knows is best for those who humbly seek his blessing in accordance with his will. So we can come to God in confidence in our prayer life, and we can confidently pray and ask God to help us to pray in this way as well and teach us to do this. Let's go ahead and close.